listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast with Greg Kokel and Amy Hall. Welcome, everyone. Let us look for some questions here from you. We always look forward to hearing from you on Twitter with the hashtag STRask because we can't do this show without your questions. So please, if you have questions, send them on Twitter or send them through our website. Make sure you put on there somewhere hashtag STRask. That's all one word. And we will get your question.
Short.
You know, you know, Greg, I don't always mention it's all one word. And you mentioned it the other week. And I realized, oh, there might be people putting that in as two words. And then I'm not seeing it.
Yeah, so that's right.
Make sure you're doing it as
you're probably going to get a flood in the next week or so of people who repaired the error over the last 6 months. And now they're coming through.
All right. So let's What's start first? With a question from Sam. If you're out to dinner with non-believers, do you pray out loud before you eat or just give thanks to God in your head?
What I do is I ask them if they would mind if I gave thanks for the meal. I have never had anybody object to that. If they do mind, then I'll do it privately. I think there is a value in giving thanks visibly and vocally for the meals. In fact, you may recall that, and I did this, have done this purposefully, and actually essentially did a version of it last week at our staff celebration at the restaurant for our 28th anniversary, that when we are all out at a meal and it's time to give thanks, there's a lot of us, there's 15 to 20 people, and so I stand up. And then I project over our table. I'm not projecting through the entire restaurant, but other people can see it. I want people to see me pray. All right? And there's three reasons for this. One of them is because praying has a salutary effect on things, okay? It's good to give thanks. It is good to give thanks. There's a song from a psalm that starts that way. And so, secondly, I want people to be aware that I am not uncomfortable with my own faith, if you will, in public. That's true for non-Christians. I'm not afraid of them. I'm not trying to be obnoxious. I'm not trying to be grand. I'm not grandstanding. I'm just doing what I normally would do. And it's to me, it's I think it has a salutary effect on Christians. In fact, I've had Christians come to my table and say, wow, that was cool. You know, I want to encourage them not to be afraid. And there's more and more reason to be afraid, not good reason in my view, to be silent. But many are cowed by the way the culture is. And so they drift back into the recesses of the closet publicly as Christians. I think we should be doing the opposite. We should be more visible in appropriate ways. Okay. And there's a third reason for this. Maybe it's, maybe that is the third reason. It's good to pray. It's good to, I want to show people I'm not ashamed or nervous or whatever. And the third reason is I want to have a salutary effect on people, particularly Christians. And so this is why I will pray visibly. And when we have a large group, I stand up because people at the ends of the table can't see, and I pray to the group. And if other people don't like it, well, I don't know why they wouldn't like it. They might say, well, that offends me. I say, well, then don't do it. I don't know why I'd offend you if I pray. You're not even part of the prayer. I don't like to look at it. Is that it? Oh, I'm sorry you don't like to look at it. That's really sad. I mean, if somebody were to approach me there, nobody has ever done that. So when I have at the table non-believers, I ask them, do you mind if I give thanks for the meal? No, we don't mind. Okay, then I give thanks. I give my ordinary personalized thanks. I think it's really important that we are not perfunctory when we have grace. I was raised in a family where that was perfunctory. We all had a prayer that we rattled through like a mantra until the noises were over and then we all could eat. Well, that's not what we have in mind here. Pray in a personal, warm way, thanking God for the food and for the people. Okay, you don't even have to say in Jesus' name, amen. Like that's the appropriate ending for every prayer. You could just say amen. You don't have to make it religious. And there's no value in saying Jesus' name, amen, at the end. It does nothing to the efficacy of the prayer. It's not magic, okay? To pray in Jesus' name doesn't mean to say in Jesus' name. It means to be consciously aware that we're going before the Father through Christ and not on our own merits, in any event. So the answer is yes, certainly give it a shot if they're not uncomfortable with it. If they are uncomfortable with it at the same table I'm at, then I won't do it. If other tables and strangers are uncomfortable, then they're going to live with that. Okay, but I don't want to impose on my friends making them uncomfortable. So that's the distinction mm-hmm. there.
I was once out to dinner with some extended family and a couple of their friends. It was a mother and her daughter. The daughter was about 9. And one of my family members said that they were going to pray for the meal. And we started praying. And then afterwards, the 9-year-old looked at her mom and didn't understand what had just happened. That's how distant they were from any wow. religion. They were from the Bay Area of Northern California. So that's quite a, that area is not exactly really religious place, at right. least not a Christian place. But I was really surprised. I think sometimes we forget that what we're doing is making a difference to people. And this girl didn't even know about praying before you eat. And so her mom had to explain that to her. It was kind of an amazing moment. So
yeah,
every time we do that, every time we do that, we are giving honor and glory to God in a way that causes other people to notice and to think about it. And so anytime right. we can bring that to mind for other people, I think that's a
hopefully they notice in a positive way. But if they notice in a negative way, that's not our fault. We're not doing it to please them. We hope to have a salutary effect on outsiders. We're doing it to please God. And if it pleases God, which it does, then fine. If it displeases others on the outside, that's none of my concern in this situation.
Let's go to a question from David Parker. Is it biblically possible Jesus could motivate someone to act truly righteously without their cognitive awareness of doctrine or religion, like the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:37, and therefore be saved? What would that be called if not inclusivism?
Okay, well, I guess I got to dial down on this question a little bit. At first, I thought it meant you could be doctrinally naive and still be moved by the Holy Spirit to do something good. Well, that's true. You can also be unregenerate and moved by the Spirit to do something good. I think Cyrus, for example, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that by Daniel, that Cyrus would be instrumental in freeing the Jews from bondage and captivity. And in fact, he was. And so God moved Cyrus to do something good, even though Cyrus was not of the community of the faith. All right. So I think God can do all of those things. But then it seemed the question went down a different avenue, and that then it had to do with salvation based on actions that people did, even though they were ignorant of the basic truths of salvation. And the answer to that is no. There is no, I'll say this two ways. There is, first of all, no justification from anything we read in the New Testament that salvation can come as a result of general revelation anymore. All right. That's over with. Now we can trade on that. I mean, Bill Craig seems to think that's a possibility, but the New Testament doesn't leave anything open for that. Even in his case, it's a speculation. And secondly, it not only does not affirm that, it seems to deny that it is the name of Jesus that saves, and it is putting faith in him, active faith. And Cornelius is the best example you have there in Acts 15 or Acts 10. You have essentially Peter being dragged across the threshold of a Gentile who was a godly man. I mean, he had great pedigree spiritually, all the things that are said of him, but he wasn't regenerate. This guy was getting visions from God, for goodness sake, and he wasn't regenerate. And he prayed and had his prayers answered and et cetera, et cetera. But I think the New Testament teaching completely inveighs against that sort of thing. So let me just say something about the Matthew 25 passage. This is a passage, I think, that is almost universally misunderstood. And I just want to turn there just for the sake of understanding here. Clarity, okay, to see if verse 40 says this. This is, people are familiar with this, is the separation of the sheep and the goats, and it's on the basis of behavior, all right? So the implication, or the, I should say, the conclusion some people draw is that it is behavior that is the criterion. Well, if behavior is the criterion, then 95% of what we read clearly in the New Testament is just false. What I think is going on here is what Jesus is describing is an indicative characteristic of his followers. His followers do this. The sheep do these things. And this distinguishes the sheep from the goats. It isn't like they're righteous in virtue of the behaviors, and therefore anybody that's moved by the Holy Spirit to do these behaviors is a sheep and will fare well in the judgment, which I think is the heart of the question. But rather, the sheep, those that are Jesus' sheep, are going to respond in these kinds of ways. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Okay, so the very, very strong statement there that identifies the fact that true sheep follow Christ. And interestingly, that's the metaphor in John 10, and it's the metaphor here in Matthew 25. But here's what I want people to see, and this is the part that's misunderstood. Okay, the king will answer, verse 40 of chapter 25, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." Who are Jesus' brothers? I'll tell you the way this is read almost universally. The brotherhood of man. The brotherhood of man. But Scripture does not know this notion. It never develops this notion. If you look at the way Jesus uses the term brother throughout the Gospels, he uses it to refer to one of two groups, either Jewish brethren or Christian brethren. Jewish brothers or Christian brothers. He is not referring to the family of man. He is referring to either the family of the chosen nation or the family of the chosen people, that is, for salvation. And that's it. He is not, I can see people saying, no, this is the brotherhood of men. Why would anybody think that? This is anachronistic. In other words, we're reading in a concept that's real popular now, the brotherhood of man. And I think there is a sense in which the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King, used that terminology to describe the universal the thing that unites us is our humanity made in the image of God. So in that sense, we have a brotherhood, but that's not the way Jesus uses the words. He always uses the words to describe either Jews or Christians. He never uses it in the broader sense. Okay, and there's no reason to think that this is an occasion that breaks the pattern. Okay, who are the brothers? And so what Jesus is saying is one's treatment of the Jews or other Christians is evidence of whether you're a sheep or a goat, not your general righteousness or your general kindness to humanity. That's not what he's talking about here. It's a misunderstanding of the text. And by the way, I just read in I think it was 1 Peter 4, where he says, be mindful of those who are in prison. And then it says, because, and then there's a reference, I'd have to look it up, but it makes it clear that he's talking about Christians in prison. Because you also are in the world, or something like, there's some phrase that qualifies it. So it isn't like just Jesus or the writers of Scripture are talking to about general prison ministries, which are good and fine and wonderful. And I'm glad we're reaching out to that segment of the population with evangelism. But when those things are mentioned in the Scriptures, those things are almost always referring to Christians who are suffering or imprisoned. And as a result, when other believers are caring for their brothers in Christ under those difficult circumstances, that's appropriate, and that's evidence here in Matthew 25 of their own faith before God. Anyway, you probably have some thoughts on that, Amy.
Well, so the second part of his question was, what would that be called if not inclusivism? So would you describe the idea that the Holy Spirit can motivate someone to act truly righteously without knowing anything about Jesus and therefore be saved? Would you say that that would be called inclusivism?
Well, if... No, I'd call it legalism. I'm taking your words here. If the Holy Spirit is someone, works in someone to have them act righteously and therefore they're included in the sheep as opposed to the goats, well, that's legalism. Because it isn't righteousness, human righteousness at some level, that qualifies us for salvation. That's a misreading of the text, in my view. And like I pointed out, if you read that text like that, you have 95% of the teaching, the clear teaching of Scripture, that contradicts it. There's a huge problem, okay? And if that is taken, righteous deeds to humanity in general, then as indicative, I think it's a misunderstanding of Jesus' point. He's not talking about righteousness to humanity in general. And so therefore it's not, inclusiveness. It's not justified that way. And inclusiveness is disqualified by other clear teaching of Scripture. Kind of that's my point. So what we have to do, I think, in a circumstance like this, regardless of how people understand brothers there in Matthew 25, is we have to think, what is the teaching of Scripture on salvation? The clear, repeated teaching of Scripture on salvation, that teaching disqualifies inclusivism. And inclusivism is the idea, just to be clear here, that Jesus is necessary for salvation. Without Jesus, in the bookkeeping of God, there's no forgiveness. But that doesn't mean you have to believe in Jesus to be saved by Jesus. You can believe in other religions, and if you follow the other religions the best way you know how, sincerely, then God acknowledges that as legitimate and then justifies based on that implicit faith of so-called anonymous Christians. But this is disqualified by the text completely. And I've written extensively on this. Is one way the only way, or
no other name.
This is on the website. So as long as we know doctrinally it's disqualified, we can't look into a parable and read that in there, which is disqualified by clear teaching in the rest of the Scripture. This is a mistake people make all the time. Parables are analogical, and you have to figure out what the analogies are and how they work doctrinally. But you can't figure out an analogical parable in a way that disqualifies didactic, straightforward teaching of the New Testament. That's the tail wagging the dog. You have to go the other direction. You have to figure out, what does the Scripture teach, and then understand the parabolic references in light of orthodoxy that is taught elsewhere.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, Sam and David Parker, for your questions today. As I said before, send those questions in on Twitter, and the way you can send them through our website is if you go to our contact page, scroll down to the bottom of any page, you'll find a link to our contact page, and just choose, I have another question, put your question in there, use hashtag STRask. And we might actually change, we might actually make this a little bit easier in the future. So if you're hearing this, because we are recording this a few weeks ahead, there might be an easier way when you get there, but it should be, you should be able to figure it out. Just put hashtag STRask in there and try and keep it short, under 280 characters, so that everyone's question is equal length, Twitter length. All right. Well, thank you, everyone. And thank you, Greg. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.